Thank you, Mr. Patchinger, and good Sabbath to all of you. Good to be back home again. It always is after a trip. It's pleasant to travel and see brethren from other areas, but it is good to get back. We probably had the same warm temperatures in Ontario last week that you did here. It hit 94 on the gauges. Well, okay, that's Fahrenheit. So I'd have to convert that to Celsius, somewhere between 34 and 35 Celsius. Up there, because they've done the metric system for 40 years up north. But we did have a very pleasant Sabbath. Mr. Lord traveled with us. Mrs. Lord was unable to make the trip. She had a niece graduating from high school last Saturday evening, 8 o'clock last Saturday night, so she was not able to make the trip with us. But we did have a very pleasant time. Got to see some people we've known for a little bit. We'd been to Toronto in January, our first trip since the new responsibilities I've got. But there's been a new congregation formed since then, the North Bay, Ontario congregation, which actually has the largest attendance of any of the six congregations in Canada now. They're all very, very tiny. But we still had a very pleasant trip. Some of the members in the North Bay area we've known for 28 years because I was their first pastor in 1988 in Ottawa, Ontario. So the Bowmans, Aiden and Shirley Bowman. When we left Ottawa, they had three children, ages... let's see, about 5, 3, and 3 months. Now they have 7 and 1 grandchild. One of their daughters lives just our neighbors down in Akron, Canton. Virginia Summers, married Eric Summers, is a Bowman. So you never know where you're going to run into people or how God weaves us together. So it was a very pleasant trip. We got back on Monday evening, and again, good to be home. So what has happened in your life since last Sabbath, since last joining your brethren here and observing God's holy Sabbath? Appreciated Mr. Slagle's sermonette. I'm about ready to ask for the text if he's got it. That ought to appear as one of our blogs, I think, on Life Open Truth. We'll see what we can do with that, but he may become a famous published author. How is it that some weeks just seem to fly past? We were talking the other day, I was trying to remember something that had happened on Monday, and this was yesterday, and it was troubling. I can remember things from 40 years ago just fine, but 4 days ago gives me a problem. But it seems like life is moving so quickly. Where did the month of June go? I'm still trying to figure that out. How is it that we're now past the halfway mark of the calendar year? Today is the 184th day of the year. This one's got an extra one. So there are 182 left, but we've still passed the halfway mark. Of course, it means that we are here in North America at the time of the observance of our national holidays for 2 out of the 3 countries in North America. Mexico, of course, usually observes May the 5th, which they simply call May the 5th. Cinco de Mayo. We keep the 4th of July, which we call the 4th of July. The Canadians are very original. They call it Canada Day, which was yesterday. So we all come up with easily recognizable terms, I guess. Unfortunately, there was a team from Cleveland here that kind of ruined Canada Day yesterday in Toronto. Anyway, that's another story. We in Cleveland, we don't quite know what to do with this. But that's another story. Yesterday was Canada Day for our neighbors to the north. Monday is our own national holiday, Independence Day, or the 4th of July. It's interesting, like I say, with like our Mexican neighbors, we just call it by the date, whatever it is. If you subscribe to the Insights from Prophecy blogs from Life, Hope, and Truth, you received a very interesting blog last night in your email, or this morning if you didn't happen to open it last night, written by Eric Jones. The title was The 4th of July, The Legacy and the Future of Democracy. Let me read an opening segment from it. It says, considering history, democracy, and the state of our world today, here are some thoughts for Americans to ponder this 4th of July. On July 4th, Americans will celebrate Independence Day, or the 4th of July as it's more commonly called. For many Americans, the celebration is about fireworks and picnics without much thought to the historical significance of the day. This year will mark the country's 240th anniversary of independence from Great Britain. Although, to be historically picky, he says, the United States wasn't technically independent until 1783, when the Americans and the British signed the Treaty of Paris that ended the seven-year American Revolutionary War. And I suppose we could get even pickier and say the war really went on for 8 years, because the first battles were in 1775 at Lexington and Concord in Massachusetts. I wasn't there, but I have studied it. The Declaration of Independence says that governments are instituted among men, deriving their just powers from the consent of the governed. Mr. Jones goes on, but the idea that governmental power comes from and is accountable to the people, the core idea of democracy, was not a foregone conclusion after the last shot of the war was fired. Many officers in the military, seeing the political disorder the young nation was facing, tried to persuade George Washington to declare himself the king or emperor of the new nation. It is said that George III, the king of Great Britain at the time, said, "If he resigns his commission and returns to his farm, he is the greatest man in the history of the world." With the amount of loyalty he had among the Continental Army and his popularity with the people, Washington could have done this and taken the young nation in a completely different direction. But in an act that could be considered to have saved America as we know it, on December the 23rd, 1783, he presented himself to the Congress in Philadelphia, surrendered his military authority, and resigned his commission. Nearly 6 years later, the new nation approved the Constitution, which has been in effect for 227 years now, the longest-lived written constitution in human history. The unwritten British Constitution, of course, is much older, can be traced back to the Magna Carta from the year 1215, and is made up of the accumulated body of laws enacted by the British Parliament and the courts. He goes on, though rarely extolled by modern scholars, one of the greatest legacies the British and Americans have given the world is democracy. It was the example of these two nations that showed the world that the principles of limited government and the rule of law could be applied on a grand scale. It used to be believed that a republic or a democracy could only work on a small scale, for instance, like the Greek city-states. The British Parliament, often nicknamed the Mother of Parliaments, was the model for scores of sovereign nations that emerged after the decline of the British Empire. According to the CIA's World Factbook, there are 104 functioning parliamentary democracies around the globe, most of which were formerly under the rule of Great Britain. Though sometimes unsuccessful, the retreating British tried to leave their former colonial possessions with functioning democracies that would maintain the rule of law and human rights. After World War II, the United States made it a part of its foreign policy to promote democracy around the world, of course, within the context of the Cold War competition with the Soviet Union. Had America not done this, many nations could easily have fallen within the communist realm or to homegrown dictatorships. It's an interesting thought, an interesting thought. Mr. Jones referred to the Declaration of Independence, of course. What is perhaps the most memorable phrase from the Declaration of Independence? I'm not finished discussing democracy, by the way. We'll get to that. What is the one that you can come up with from memory? What's the phrase you think of from the Declaration of Independence? Well, isn't it life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness? Isn't that what we think of and associate with us? If you read the whole thing, it gives a very different flavor. That's near the beginning. But if you read through the whole thing, most of it is a litany of offenses personally directed at King George III. But it begins with that broader appeal. But the phrase, life, liberty, and pursuit of happiness, the question is, more importantly for us, what does it mean to us as God's children? Because the way humans think, that they should rule themselves, is on a wide spectrum. He referred to in the blog tyrannies, the communist realm, dictatorships, homegrown dictators. What direction do we see the world moving now? We'll get to that later, and also from Mr. Jones' blog. I think, brethren, we should realize that the action of God's Spirit in our minds ought to make us look at those phrases very differently from the world around us. Because God's Word is the ultimate arbiter. It's the authority in our lives. Not human definitions, not human intentions, not human foibles, misdirections, or even good intentions. That's what I want to talk about today. As I thought about it, some things came to mind. But when I actually got into digging through concordances and lexicons, there's a rather amazing pattern that begins to come clear if we start looking for words that you and I associate with certain meanings now and find out what they might have to say from God's Word. It can be very different. I was prepared to believe that what most people in our world believe in general was hardly what God expected of us. Most people don't have a clue what God expects of them because they never read it. They haven't listened to what He said. That would describe, I think, most ideas and concepts in our world when you contrast it with God's plan and His Word. Satan has done his work well, and he has a counterfeit for just about every aspect of God's way. And of course, I think it's fair to say that our world has changed just a little bit in the last 240 years. But I was surprised as I got into it more at the depth of the differences, especially when I got to the third and the last part of that memorable phrase, the pursuit of happiness. I'm sure that the framers of the new nation in 1776, the founding fathers we call them, I'm sure they had a very different concept than the average person on the street today of the pursuit of happiness. Again, you heard in the sermonette a reference to what the kind of thing that so many in our world think of as the pursuit of happiness. I have no doubt that Mr. Slagle is exactly correct, that people work and save and slave and with a huge focus on how to spend it on their leisure time. You can read statistics about how people are or are not prepared, for example, for retirement, delayed retirement. People realizing, you know, it's just not going to happen that I retire at 65 anymore. I've decided that a long time ago. It's coming closer and closer. But these are things that our world looks at. What does God say? What does He look at? Let's realize that even as we appreciate the blessings God has given this nation, which we ought to, we also need to realize that it is still part of a world that is cut off from God. And the world that we see now will be drastically changed at the return of Jesus Christ to rule all nations as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. It'll be a very different world during the millennial reign of Jesus Christ. Please remember that, because our country and its history form simply another lesson in mankind's attempts to govern himself without God's direct guidance. A long-lasting attempt, as all things go, 240 years since the Declaration of Independence. And if we could have lived back then in those early days of this nation, I think we would be surprised at how history has changed our view of it. It was not a foregone conclusion by any means. Even as the war ended in 1781, practically speaking with the Battle of Yorktown, 1783 when the peace treaty was signed. The new nation was foundering. It had nowhere to go. And essentially, calling a constitutional convention was an act of desperation. And in some ways, didn't fit within the governing documents of the time, the articles that they were using, the Continental Congress was governing by. There were 13 loosely connected colonies. And somehow they became the one nation that you and I are familiar with today. The somehow, I think, has a lot to do with God's intervention and God's guidance of seeing that His prophecies were fulfilled. Well, let's start. What's the first word in the phrase? Life. Life. Now, if you study any old text, and especially the biblical text, it's important to ask yourself three questions when you start. First of all, when I'm reading something here, what did it mean in the original language or the use of that language at the time it was written? What did it mean to the people who would have read it back then? Second one, what did the words mean in the minds of those who heard them. So first ask, what did the words mean in the original language? And then ask the people who read that original language, what conclusion did they draw? And then the third one, of course, is, what should we think of it now? What meaning should we draw from them now? So let's apply those steps. What did that phrase mean to the signers of the Declaration of Independence? What does it mean to people in today's world? And then we should go one step further and say, what should it mean to us in God's church? In 1776, life was complicated. We think of it, well, it was all figured out. You know, 1776, they knew how it would go. They would beat the British, set up a new nation. Not so fast. In the British colonies in North America, because that's what they were, there were more than 13, by the way, as I'm sure you're aware. My wife and I were just visiting in one of them this past weekend. Those colonies included ones which did not join the revolution, such as Upper Canada. It's now called Ontario. And Lower Canada, that's now called Quebec. And Newfoundland, that's now called Newfoundland. There were a few others. Most people considered themselves British citizens. British citizens in North America, to be sure, but British citizens nevertheless. That was what all the ballyhoo and complaint was about here. Taxation without representation, remember? They didn't have representatives in Parliament in London, and yet they were taxed. They were British citizens. Their rights were being violated, they felt. A young man by the name of George Washington, for example, had been a 22-year-old colonel in the British Army in 1754 when he surrendered to the French at Fort Necessity in western Pennsylvania, near the site of present-day Farmington, Pennsylvania, which just happens to be basically spitting distance from Camp Heritage, where my wife and I worked for so many years. Life to them meant life lived without undue restrictions and undue interference from the crown, they would say. Again, read the Declaration of Independence. It's a long list of grievances against the crown, against the person of George III. They wanted to be careful and not alienate everybody in Britain. There were a number of the members of Parliament who were sympathetic to the problems over here. The ability to pursue their goals and so on. Today, maybe it means something similar to most people. Look at what's happening in our nations now and the political unrest. Look at the vote last week in Britain, Brexit, as they call it. Shocking to so many people. What will it mean? Well, we'll certainly have to see in terms of biblical prophecy. You and I might have said, well, we figured it would happen sooner or later somehow, because prophecy seems to indicate that Britain will not be a part of the final resurrection of the Roman Empire. So somehow they had to come out. This just happens to be an interesting step. Now, even then, technically speaking, legally, the vote's not binding. The British Parliament makes the laws. And most of the parliamentarians, most of the MPs, are not in favor of leaving. It'll be interesting to see what develops. Prime Minister Cameron has said he will step down, though the Europeans are saying do it now. They're saying not so fast. Now you're interfering in our affairs. It's an interesting time, to say the least. We'll have to see how it goes. I want to talk more about that next week in a general prophetic framework. But at any rate, today, people might say, well, yeah, government's interfering in my life too much now. Throw the bums out and look at what it's got us. Different isn't necessarily better. Too many of those goals today are pleasure-related and self-focused. Mr. Slagle addressed that. Most of them are not in life and death situations. You know, it's a little different from 240 years ago. But here's the most important one. What does it mean in God's Word? When God talks about the concept of life, what does He mean? Now, you know, we're dealing with two languages, obviously. Hebrew in the Old Testament and Greek in the New. In the Hebrew, in the Old Testament, there are two words that are used most often and translated life in English. They are chaya or chaya. You've heard the difference in spelling, of course. One starts with a C and one with a CH, C-H-A-Y-A-H, or just H-A-Y-A-H, and nephesh. You may be more familiar with that one. Nephesh is most often translated living soul or soul, about 495 times in the Old Testament. It's translated life 117 times, so it's one of the words. It means the animal existence that all breathing creatures, including man, have. That's probably not exactly what we think of in relation to the Declaration of Independence. They didn't mean they wanted to keep on breathing, you know, life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. I'm sure they did want to keep on breathing, but that's not what they were talking about. The other word, chaya, probably is more like it. It means to live, to preserve alive, or to revive. It means the kind of life you're living, not just the chemical existence. There's some interesting places where it's used in the Old Testament. What is life to us? What's most important? Here's a place in Genesis 2 and verse 7. Mr. Slagle was also in Genesis 2. But in verse 7, it says, "And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground." You actually have both words here in this verse. "And he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life." That's the word chayah, C-H-A-Y-A-H. "And he became a nephesh," a living being or a living soul. So the first place we see it in the Bible, the word is referring to God creating human beings. And what God calls life is what he did to an inanimate lump of dirt or clay. He formed Adam, and then he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. Now, human beings cannot create life, can they? Now, we're trying to work on all kinds of robotics these days. And they tell us that one day we'll probably all have robots in our homes to do all the drudgery. I'm sure the robots will clean all the toilets for you with no problem. You know, scrub the showers, do the dishes, mow the lawn. Probably not. But that's the way human beings attempt to do things. God simply takes a lump of dirt, shapes it and forms it miraculously, as anybody who has studied anatomy knows. The human body is an amazing thing. But then it's still dead. It's still just a lump of dirt until God gets ready to intervene. And it says he breathed into his nostrils, or he blew into his nostrils, the breath of life. What does life mean in a case like that? Well, it's something only God can give. Two verses later, the same word is used, interestingly enough. It says, "Out of the ground the Lord God made every tree grow that is pleasant to the sight and good for food, the tree of chayah, the tree of life, was also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil." That tree represented something. Oh, it was a literal tree, but it represented something. Ultimately, you and I would say that it represented the potential of permanent existence, permanent life. Something God had given on a temporary basis, like, you know, a little bit of a lease. We talk about a lease on life. That's really what he gave Adam and Eve. A temporary thing. But the tree of life, that has implications beyond. When we go to Deuteronomy chapter 8, for example, Deuteronomy chapter 8, we read these words that Jesus Christ later quoted when he was being tempted by Satan. It says in verse 3, "You shall remember that the Lord your God led you all this way, these 40 years in the wilderness." Moses is recounting their history for them. "To humble you and to test you, to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not." The thing is, so he humbled you, he fed you, he allowed you to hunger, verse 3. "He fed you with manna, which you didn't know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man shall not live," there's the word again, "by bread alone, but man lives by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." Based on our very, very brief acquaintance with the Hebrew word chayah, what do you think it's talking about when it says, you'll not live by bread alone, but you'll live by every word that comes out of the mouth of God. There are some overtones here that go much, much further than just our chemical existence, just breathing. And even further, I'm sure, than the framers of the Declaration of Independence had in mind. In chapter 30 of the same book, Moses again reminded them of their choices. And ultimately we come down to Deuteronomy 30 and verse 19. I call heaven and earth as witnesses today before you or against you that I've set before you life and death. Here we are again. Blessing and cursing. Therefore choose life, that both you and your descendants may live, that you may love the Lord your God, that you may obey his voice, that you may cling to him, for he is your life and the length of your days, and that you may dwell in the land which he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give them. Now, God was not working with ancient Israel yet in the context of his Holy Spirit. We know that. A handful in the Old Testament had God's Spirit. Primarily prophets, a handful of kings like David, leaders, but not very many, his servants. But Israel as a whole, as a nation, didn't have his spirit, but they still had access to his instructions, to his guidance, to his way of life. Do you see a pattern? What is life to humans that are cut off from God? What does it mean to them? What should it be to those who are called by God? There ought to be a difference. The New Testament is pretty clear too. The word that is usually used is psuche, P-S-U-C-H-E, but that's roughly the Greek equivalent of nephesh. It refers more to the physical existence. Then there's a word that's called zoe. It's spelled Z-O-E. Vines defines that one as life as a principle. Life in the absolute sense, life as God lives it, the kind that he has within himself, which his son manifested in the world. That's getting closer to what we're talking about. You know, Jesus said to his disciples in John 10 and verse 10, a verse you've probably read many times, he said, I have come that they may have life and that they may have it more abundantly. Some translations say a superior quality. What does God want for us, brethren? Is it only this lifetime? Is it only the here and now? Or is he much more concerned about what comes on beyond and about how we view things in looking ahead? We tend to be, as human beings, very, very short-sighted. We don't think too much about the future at times. Paul mentioned it. He used the word several times when he wrote to the Romans in famous chapter 7, where he talks about struggling sometimes as a human being. He talks about God's law as holy and the commandment is holy and just and good, verse 12. But two verses before that, he says, the commandment which was intended to bring life, I found to bring death. He said something similar to the Galatians. We'll get to that a bit later. Chapter 8 and verse 10, he says, if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. And if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit which dwells in you. What's God's focus on life? What does he want us to think about when we use the word life? He wants us to think about the eternal possibilities, where he's going with us, what he wants us to be and to become. Those are things we need to think about. He said in chapter 8, I'm persuaded in verse 38 that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing which shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Obviously, We're talking a very big view of life. That one translation or one definition, life in the absolute sense. That's what he's thinking about. Think about that as we look at our nation and think about the blessings God's given to us and ask ourselves, why do we have these blessings? I think most of us here are very familiar with where we're coming from in the church, that they are a result of the obedience and the faithfulness of Abraham. They aren't something we earned ourselves. You've probably read the famous presidential proclamation by Abraham Lincoln from years ago where he said something about, we think vainly that it was through some superior intelligence or merit of our own. And he at least acknowledged that wasn't the case. That's not where it came from. Let's make sure we get it straight. When God talks about life, he has in mind the permanent kind, the permanent quality. The question is, do we? I don't think the framers of the Declaration had that in mind, nor do I think they were as shallow as sometimes people are today. You and I need to go beyond. What about the word liberty? What about liberty? You know, there's one place very famous in American history. It's in Leviticus chapter 25 and verse 10. You say, what's that got to do with American history? Well, when you read it, you'll see. Some of you, if you are into history and if you've done a little bit of travel, just a tad east of here, a few hundred miles, you may have seen these words inscribed in a rather famous thing. It's actually talking about the year of Jubilee in Leviticus 25. It says in verse 8, "And you shall count seven Sabbaths of years for yourself, seven times 7 years. And the time of the seven Sabbaths of the year shall be to you 49 years. Then you shall cause the trumpet of the Jubilee to sound on the 10th day of the 7th month. On the Day of Atonement you shall make the trumpet to sound throughout all your land. And you shall consecrate the 50th year and proclaim liberty throughout all the land to all its inhabitants." If you've been to Philadelphia, if you have seen the Liberty Bell, you have seen those words inscribed in the Liberty Bell. To proclaim liberty throughout all the land to all its inhabitants. This is where it's taken from. It's kind of lifted out of context, I think we would agree. Just a tad. But that's where it comes from. That's where it comes from. I still remember as a kid listening and over and over and over again one of my favorite songs on my parents' old 78 RPM record player was the Ballad of Davy Crockett. You know, and one of the lines was, he patched up the crack in the Liberty Bell. You know, some of you may remember that, which he really didn't. I've been there, I know that. Davy Crockett is not with us anymore. Hasn't been since about 1835, 36, somewhere in there. And the crack in the Liberty Bell still is. But this is where it's taken from. People have thought of the concept of freedom for a long time. The two Hebrew words that are used, one means flowing or free run or liberty. This is one of those places that word is used. But the Jubilee year goes on to describe, it was a year of liberty or freedom for the people back then. It was a year of forgiveness of debts, of return of traditional inheritances. It says in verse 17, here was the point, "You shall not oppress one another, but you shall fear your God, for I am the Eternal, your God." What were the people of Israel directed back to in this special year, the 50th year, the year where they were to proclaim liberty throughout all the land to all the inhabitants? What was the focus? Well, the focus was to direct them back to a proper fear and awe and respect of God, to be his obedient children. That is true liberty. We'll see some more even in the New Testament. Same word is used in Isaiah 61. And verse 1, which was quoted by Jesus Christ in his ministry. He quoted all of verse 1, but interestingly enough, only half of verse 2. I think you'll see why when we get there. Isaiah 61 and verse 1, it says, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Eternal." At that point, when you read it in the New Testament, you'll find Jesus Christ closed the book and sat down as he was speaking in the synagogue. And then he said, "This day, this scripture is fulfilled in your ears." Yep, it applied to him. The last half of the verse, the reason he didn't go on is, "And the day of vengeance of our God." That applies to him too, but not back then. He closed the book because part of it applied to his first coming, and that's the part he read. The rest of the verse applies to his second coming, and he didn't go to read that then because that's not what he was focusing on then with them. "To comfort all who mourn, to console those who mourn in Zion, to give them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they might be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Eternal, that he may be glorified." It goes on to talk about they'll rebuild the old ruins, raise up the former desolations. These are all prophecies of the millennial reign of Christ, his second coming. That's why he didn't go into it back then when he read the verse in the synagogue. But it's freedom. It's liberty. What is it that has so enslaved human beings since the Garden of Eden? Do we know and understand that from God's perspective? To whom did Adam and Eve listen? Who was the great enslaver? Who robbed them of their liberty? Well, obviously Satan did. Has he changed his tactics any? I think we all know the answer to that. Oh, he's very clever. He makes people think they're free, but then he leads them down a path that directs them into sinful ways of conduct, and then they find that it is the sin that has enslaved them. Oh, he's very clever. Very clever. There's another word, though, in the Old Testament that's used fairly frequently, but it's translated liberty only one time in English. It's a different word. It's rachab, R-A-C-H-A-B. It appears 21 times, and it's only translated liberty once. It's translated large 8 times, broad 5 times, proud 3, wide once, broader once, liberty once. The one place is kind of interesting. It's in the 119th Psalm. Of course, we know, what is the theme of the 119th Psalm, the whole Psalm? Well, it's about God's law. And there are segments. Each segment is 8 verses long and corresponds to a letter of the Hebrew alphabet, which is how you come up with the number of verses in the Psalm. You multiply, 8 times 22, and you come up with 176, 22 letters in the Hebrew alphabet. In verse 41, it says, "Let your mercies come also to me, O Lord, your salvation according to your word. So shall I have an answer for him who reproaches me. But I trust in your word, and take not the word of truth utterly out of my mouth, for I have hoped in your ordinances. So shall I keep your law continually, forever and ever, and I will walk at liberty, for I seek your precepts. I will speak of your testimonies before kings. I will not be ashamed. I will delight myself in your commandments, which I love. My hands also I will lift up to your commandments, which I love, and I'll meditate on your statutes." Now, do you have any doubts as to David's view of God's law from reading these verses? Is there any part that's not clear to us? How did David view God's righteous law? Now let me ask you another question. What have we been told at times about the law of God in religious circles in our world, in our day, in our age? Haven't we been told that it enslaves or it puts you in bondage? Haven't people talked about things like, I just feel like I've had a load of a weight lifted from my shoulders to not be under that law anymore? Heard things like that? That's nonsense, biblically. That is nonsense. David says all this talk about keeping God's law, and then he says, here's what it will do for me. I will walk at liberty, for I seek your precepts. Now, the margin says that it could be translated literally, in a wide place, and that would match the way the word is usually translated in the Old Testament. But isn't it interesting, the one time where we have it translated liberty in the English, it is in a section and in a whole chapter that does nothing but praise God's law and his approach for guiding our lives. That's the concept of liberty. It's not exactly what radical freethinkers talk about when they speak about liberty, whether 240 years ago or now. What about the New Testament? Well, there are also two words that are used in Greek. There's one that's only translated one time as liberty. Sometimes it's interesting to check those words for their more usual translations because it sheds light on when they're infrequently used for the word we're looking for. But the one that's used most often is aphesis, aphesis. It means release from bondage or imprisonment, forgiveness or pardon of sin, letting them go as if they had never been committed, reversion of the penalty. Vines calls it dismissal and release and forgiveness. 17 times it's used in the New Testament. 9 times it's translated remission, 6 times as forgiveness, 1 as deliverance, 1 as liberty. This is the word that's interesting. 1 time it appears as liberty. That's a reference in Luke 4:18, quoting from Isaiah 61, which we just read. That's the idea Christ had with liberty. But there's another word that is translated much more often, well, 11 times, as liberty. And it's eleutheria, E-L-E-U-T-H-E-R-I-A. Vine says it means freedom from restraint or obligation. Now, here's where we get into problems. People read something, especially that Paul wrote. Remember how Peter talked about Paul? Remember what he said about our beloved brother Paul? He talks about in his letters are things hard to be understood. He said, which those who are unlearned and unstable twist to their own destruction. Let me give you an example. Let's go to Galatians chapter 4. And let's just pick one of these hard sections, hard scriptures. You know, sermonette guys, take note. Galatians 4. Verse 21. Tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not hear the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, the one by a bondwoman, the other by a free woman. Well, we understand the history of that, Hagar and Sarah. But he who was of the bondwoman, that would be Ishmael, was born according to the flesh, and he of the free woman, that would be Isaac, through promise. Which things are symbolic? For these are the two covenants. The one from Mount Sinai, which gives birth to bondage, which is Hagar. For this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia, corresponds to Jerusalem, which now is, and is in bondage with her children. But the Jerusalem above is free, which is the mother of us all. And it talks about these things. We, brethren, verse 28, are as Isaac was, are the children of promise. But as he who was born according to the flesh then persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit, so it is now. What does the Scripture say? Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. So then, brethren, we're not children of the bondwoman, but of the free. And they read that and they say, see there? You cannot cling to and hang on to this law of God. It's the bondwoman. It's the old covenant. It's Mount Sinai. It's bondage. Is that what it said? Well, first of all, Paul never in his writings makes a direct statement that God's law is bondage. Never. You can read all of his letters and you will never find him say anything like that at all. What does he say about God's law? Well, we could turn to Romans 7. We read it briefly a few minutes ago. Verse 12, the commandment is holy and righteous and good, he said. That's how how Paul speaks about God's law. So what is he talking about here? Well, brethren, he tells us in verse 24, he says, these things are symbolic. These are the two covenants. The one from Mount Sinai, which gives birth to bondage. That's not the same thing as saying it is bondage. What did the Israelites have in terms of the Old Covenant? Did they have the law of God? Yes, they did. In fact, it was spoken verbally to them from Mount Sinai, right? What does God's law do? What does it identify for us? It identifies what sin is, doesn't it? Once it has done that, once it has shown us what sin is, where do we find ourselves? Now that we know what it is, it's just like Paul said in Romans 7. He said, I would not have known what sin was, except the law said, you shall not covet. In that sense, you could say, metaphorically, it gave birth to something that caused our bondage. What causes bondage? Is it God's law? It is the very thing God's law identifies and says, look out for. It is sin. That's what puts us into bondage. Now, what's Paul's point? Was the old covenant able to deal with the results of sin? We know that, brethren, it was not. The old covenant was about physical blessings for physical people. It could not offer salvation because it could not offer forgiveness of sins. But it's a far cry from being bondage. It identified the bondage, but it had no provision to remove it. That is precisely why it is being replaced. Everything about Hagar and Ishmael was according to the flesh. Was there anything miraculous about Ishmael's conception and birth? No. In fact, it revealed the machinations of human beings to try to figure out how to make these predictions come true. Was there anything miraculous about the birth of Isaac? A very great deal. That's what the analogy is. He's talking about, look, the one is entirely on a physical level. And though Israel had God's instructions and it had the basics of his law, as I've said, the old covenant identified the bondage because God's law is at the core of all of his covenants, his agreements with human beings. Did Abraham know what God's law was? Absolutely. Did Isaac know? Absolutely. Jacob? Of course. Joseph? Of course. God's agreements and covenants with humans are always based on his law. In that sense, it's not a covenant the way we think of it among human beings. We think about a covenant between two parties where you both contribute something and then you agree. God's covenants are decreed, and they come from him to us. The only question is, do we agree to it or not? And the law of God is the basis for all of his agreements with humans, every single one. It serves beautifully for its purpose, the law of God. It identifies righteous conduct and the shortfall from it as sin. But it was never designed, and the law itself is never designed. It has no provision for forgiving sin. Why did Jesus Christ come? Because that was needed in God's plan. This is what he's talking about. When he says, cast out the bondwoman and her son, the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. The physical is not going to accomplish what we need. It doesn't say get rid of God's law, that nasty, dirty law. That's at the basis of all God's agreements. That's at the base of the covenant, the new covenant too. What does Jeremiah say? I shall, you know, put my law in their hearts. I shall write it in their minds. I'll be their God. They'll be my people. What is the basis of the new covenant? The law of God. We have to be careful not to read things in or jump to our own conclusions. The new covenant can do both. It still has God's righteous law at its core, but it also makes salvation available because of the sacrifice of our Savior Jesus Christ. Can we see the difference? Where else is it used in the New Testament? Would it help us? Well, Romans 8:21 might help. Beginning in verse 18, Romans 8, I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. The creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. The creation itself will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. Liberty. When will the liberty of the children of God be revealed? When Jesus Christ returns. In what way will we be free when Jesus Christ returns? How about every way possible? Will we, as spirit-born members of God's family, decide that the law is a bad thing? Well, if that's our mindset, we won't be spirit-born members of God's family, will we? Because we wouldn't have learned to think like God. God's concept of liberty is so far above ours. His idea of liberty is eternal life in the family of God. That's liberty from the restraints imposed by the physical, by the flesh, by sin, by anything you can think of that way. That's his idea of liberty. I kind of like that idea. In fact, it's interesting, James, when he writes, because he's looking at the overview of God's whole purpose and plan, look at the way he describes things. In James chapter 1, in verse 25, he says, he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it is not a forgetful hearer but a doer of the work will be blessed in what he does. He repeats himself in verse 12 of chapter 2. So speak and so do as those who will be judged by the law of liberty. He views God's whole way of life, which is often encapsulated in his law as a structure of how we're to live, as a way that leads to liberty. It's actually connected to the law of God. Peter does a similar thing when he identifies what the people of this world think they're getting. He says in 2 Peter chapter 2 about false teachers in verse 18, he says, when they speak great swelling words of emptiness, they allure through the lusts of the flesh, through licentiousness, the ones who've actually escaped from those who live in error. While they promise them liberty, they themselves are slaves of corruption. For by whom a person is overcome, by him he is brought into bondage. Corruption. Licentiousness. Those things are connected to sin and bondage. Not God. Not liberty. What do people do when they think they don't have to keep God's law anymore? Does that lead them to be much more beneficial to others? Does it lead them to have wonderful thoughts of helping their fellow man when they're not constrained by the law anymore? You know, it's a little bit like telling people, well, you don't have to tithe anymore. Oh, good, I'm going to give 20% now. Really? Is that how human nature works? Well, a number of years ago, people were told, you don't have to tithe. We're going to rely on Christian giving, so we expect the income of the church to go up. Hello? You don't understand human nature very well, do you? Deviating from God's law leads to corruption. Liberty isn't what people might think either. What it is, biblically, is the freedom to be obedient to God because He has forgiven our sins. Mr. David Johnson explains all that very well in so many of his classes, his FI online classes. There's one more phrase, the pursuit of happiness. And then we want to go back a little bit to Eric Jones's blog to follow up with a few thoughts about where we are in our world. By now you realize that these phrases don't convey from God's word what people might try to have us believe. This phrase, I think, is especially powerful. The pursuit of happiness. Now, first of all, I think we ought to say the ideas from 240 years ago would be vastly different from current ideas now. Drastically different. But, you know, the thing is, when you start searching in God's Word, you know what it is hard to find in the Bible? The word happy is hard to find in the Bible. Do you know why that is? It's because everybody who obeys God is terribly unhappy. You know that, right? No. It's because that's essentially a focus that goes inward. What is God's focus? Does He want us to pursue happiness as a goal? Or is there something else He wants us to pursue, which as a byproduct will probably make us rather happy? It's a difference in mindset. I really tried, but I couldn't find the kind of meaning in lexicons and concordances that people usually associate with the word happy. Today, again, it tends to be kind of a self-focused thing, and it even ties into situation ethics of whatever feels good, that's what they think makes them happy. That's not the concept in God's Word. In the Old Testament, we find a word, Esher, E-S-H-E-R. It is translated 18 times as happy in the Old King James, but it's translated 27 times as blessed. That's not exactly what most people think of in our world, is it? I mean, Proverbs, for example, a couple of places. Proverbs 3:13. It says, happy is the man who finds wisdom and the man who gains understanding. Is that the concept you have that people talk about happy now? I'm really happy when I become more wise. I'm really happy when I understand something I never understood before. That just makes me happy. Is that the way you hear people talk? Well, maybe a few, but not very many. What is it? I'll hearken back to Mr. Slagle's sermonette. What is it they call first Disneyland in California, then Disney World in Florida? What was it? What was the tagline for it? At least there was when I was a kid growing up. What did Walt Disney call it? The happiest place on earth. That was how it was advertised. Well, that's not what the Bible's talking about here, strangely enough. So what about the word for joy? Well, I thought, well, that's kind of related to happy. If the word that is translated happy usually means blessed, well, what about the word for joy? That's sort of more modern. So I looked it up. It's the word simcha in Hebrew, S-I-M-C-H-A-H. It appears 94 times in the Old Testament. Translated joy 44 times. Gladness 31, mirth, gaiety, pleasure. One of the places I found was Psalm 16:11. This is a place that uses the word. Psalm 16 and verse 11. And it's translated joy, which is the most frequent translation of the word. You will show me, Psalm 16:11, the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures evermore. In your presence. When is it, what time of the year do we in God's church, I think, tend to feel the presence of joy the most? How about the Feast of Tabernacles? Why? Where are we at the Feast of Tabernacles? Who are we surrounded by? Do we begin to connect the dots? That's what brings this kind of feeling. I thought, well, maybe in the New Testament it'll be different. Because it's really not focused on happy like we think of in the Old Testament. It's not self-focused pleasure seeking, which I didn't really think I'd find anyway. In the New Testament, the word for happy is usually the word makarios in Greek, or some version of it, M-A-K-A-R-I-O-S. I found when I checked in an online Bible that there are about 6 or 7 times, depending on the way you identify the word, that the word happy appears in the New Testament and is translated makarios all those times. 6 times, I believe. But interestingly enough, the word makarios appears 50 times in the New Testament. It's translated happy 6 times. The place that's most common that we turn to is John 13, verse 17. It's during the foot washing service at the Passover. That certainly doesn't sound like going to Disneyland, does it? Or Disney World. John 13 and verse 17, after instructions about the foot washing, here's what Jesus Christ, first he told them, I want you to do what I've done to you, verse 15. I've left you an example. I tell you in verse 16, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is he who is sent greater than he who sent him. If you know these things, happy are you if you do them. Happy in connection to the most solemn occasion of the year for us in God's church, the Passover. Wow, that's doesn't fit, does it, the way we think of happy? But let me ask you another question. As you keep and take the Passover service, what are your thoughts as you sit there? What's going through your head? Do you feel a certain sense of calm? Do you feel a certain sense of connectedness? Do you feel a sense of awareness of God's purpose and presence, of appreciation, of thankfulness? I think we'd probably say yes to all of those, wouldn't we? And that's how the word is used. How is it translated most often in the New Testament? Interestingly enough, I found a couple of places where in the Old King James it was translated happy, but in the New King James, as they refined some of the translation, it was translated something else. James 5:11 is one of those places. James 5 and verse 7 talks about being patient. The farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, waiting patiently for it till it receives the early and latter rain. You also be patient. Establish your hearts. God's coming is at hand. Don't grumble against one another, brethren, lest you be condemned. The judge is standing at the door. Take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord as an example of suffering and patience. We see a verse that I quoted in a sermon a few weeks ago about the perseverance of Job. And you've seen the end intended by the Lord, but what is it that it says in the beginning of verse 11? In the Old King James, it says, we count them happy who endure. What does your New King James have, say, if you've got a New King James in front of you? It doesn't translate it happy. It translates it the way it is usually translated in the New Testament. We count them blessed. Blessed. So the only time I could find a word that was translated happy, it was this word makarios, but the trouble was, most of the time it's not translated happy. Overwhelmingly, it's translated blessed. Even in the Old King James, 44 times out of 50. Do you know the most famous place the word makarios is used in the New Testament, where it's used over and over and over and over again? You do, if you think about it. It's in Matthew 5 and the Beatitudes. Blessed is he, blessed is he, blessed is he, blessed is he. And that word is the only, that's the one that's translated happy on rare occasions, but over and over and over again, it's translated blessed. If you are in a blessed condition, where do you stand with God? Well, there's another word that's sometimes translated joy in the New Testament. It's chara, C-H-A-R-A. But that's just a variation of charis, or charis, C-H-A-R-S, which is usually translated grace. Do you begin to connect the dots? The words that are used, again, languages are living things. We have English. It's not easily or perfectly adapted to the languages of the Bible. We do our best. But the word that seems to convey this concept of happy, when you get down to it in the Bible, in the New Testament, it keeps coming out blessed or in God's grace or in His mercy. It's a very different view of life, isn't it? So life tends to focus on the beyond. Liberty tends to focus on having the restraints and the corruption and bondage of sin removed. And the pursuit of happiness seems to indicate looking forward to a condition of being blessed and in God's favor and being forgiven by His mercy. Is that what the framers of the Declaration of Independence had in mind? I don't think so, brethren. Is it what our world thinks of when they say, yeah, life, liberty, the pursuit of happiness, hand me another six-pack? Is that what it's about? That's pretty shallow. What it turns out to mean in the Bible as a phrase is more like the pursuit of a blessed state in God's eyes, looking to His permanent life in His family, removed from the bondage of sin. That's a very different approach from the world around us. Coming back to some of the thoughts that sparked this sermon, Eric Jones stated this in his blog, coming from the other framework, from the other angle, from thoughts about the 4th of July and the Declaration of Independence. He states it in his blog, that document has inspired other peoples and nations through its most powerful line. We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, that they are endowed with their Creator with certain unalienable rights, that among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. He goes on with something in his blog that I would like to read a little bit further, because it gets to the core of this physical life and this attempt of humans to rule ourselves. He says, in 1989, Francis Fukuyama published an essay titled The End of History. It was later expanded and published as a book 3 years later. Mr. Fukuyama's essay argued that man had reached the end of his ideological evolution and that Western-style liberal democracy was the final form of human government. Now, I don't know whether he meant final as in no more can be invented, or this is, we have finally reached a place where it will be like this from now on out. I don't know. Essentially, this meant that the wars and conflicts that dominated most of human history would end as a new, stable, democratic world would make warfare the exception and not the rule. That was in 1989. You know what we might answer now? How's that working out for you? Does that look like the world of 2016 that you and I know? When human beings think historically that they have reached a point of great advancement and that the troubles of the human race are essentially behind them, watch out. Because George Santayana wrote, those who fail to learn the lessons of history are doomed to repeat them. He quotes a more recent article. In fact, it's in this current issue of Foreign Affairs magazine, the July-August 2016 issue. In his article, Democracy in Decline, in the current issue of Foreign Affairs, Larry Diamond writes this, Between 2000 and 2015, democracy broke down in 27 countries. Among them, Kenya, Russia, Thailand, and Turkey. Meanwhile, many existing authoritarian regimes have become less open, less transparent, less responsive to their citizens, from the article in Foreign Affairs. Mr. Jones goes on, Freedom House, a website that tracks democracies around the globe, reported that democratic ideals are, quote, under greater threat than at any point in the last 25 years. Mr. Jones goes on, there are two primary reasons for this trend. One, the sense that democracy and capitalism have led to inequality and lack of security. And two, the United States' retreat from being the global hegemon and the promoter of democratic institutions around the world. We have backed off from our responsible position in the world. He says, why is this significant? In general, democracies are less prone to go to war, especially against each other, and they are less likely to commit human rights atrocities since they're accountable to their citizens. It is true that when democracies were on the rise in the post-World War II world, the number of conflicts decreased. But that period of relative stability is ending, and we again live in a world where the efficacy of democratic institutions is not only being questioned, it is being openly rejected. For students of Bible prophecy, this is significant because in the end times, global warfare and tension is prophesied to increase. Matthew 24:6. The decline in democracy around the world could be a factor that will contribute to the end time conditions Jesus Christ described in the Olivet prophecy when he wrote, or he said, for nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, verse 7. So much for the idea that democracy is the last form of human government, final form. So he goes to the point, he says, as democracy is challenged and wanes in many parts of the world, causing global instability and danger, Americans would do well to thank God for the stability this nation has experienced for over 200 years, but also to soberly reflect on our nation's spiritual state. Though democracy has contributed to freedom and prosperity in this country, the dark side of democracy is that it has facilitated our national moral decline. Democracy, when practiced properly, can improve the human condition by limiting tyranny. It'll never get rid of it. And giving people the freedom to make their own choices. Here's the part we should pay attention to. But with that also comes the freedom for people to make wrong choices. And wrong choices, multiplied by many people over a long period of time, engenders cultural decay. That is the condition in which America finds itself today, a nation in moral and cultural decay, not only ignoring God, but openly defying Him. I think that was extremely well put. It's well for us to realize, brethren, that we should look at the world around us realistically. When we see things that are temporarily better, we need to acknowledge that. Otherwise, we become like the little boy crying wolf, and nobody listens when it's time to say what's really happening. But we should always keep in mind that the bottom line is that human beings have proven over and over and over again, and they continue to prove, that they have trouble directing their own affairs. In the end, human government in the hands of humans cannot work. Francis Fukuyama may have had it right in 1989 when he wrote that Western-style democracy was the final form of human government, but it may not have been true in the way he meant it. It may have been our last shot. As General MacArthur said years ago, we have had our last chance. on the deck of the battleship Missouri, September 2, 1945, if we will not devise a more equitable means of settling conflicts, you know, he went on to explain, Armageddon will be at our door, he said. That was rather farsighted. An unusual individual, certainly not filled with humility, but he certainly identified something there. You know, Dr. Fukuyama meant that it was an evolutionary development that would augur for a better and more stable world order with less and less war. Ominously, that is not what the prophecies of God's word say our future holds. As Mr. Jones pointed out, it turns out that democracy in the world is now in decline, which could well match biblical prophecies for the future. And even if it were not, as he said, the dark side of democracy is that it allows people to make bad choices too. And enough people, enough bad choices, over enough time, what you end up with is decay and defying God. So it turns out, as we look at that famous phrase from the Declaration of Independence, God's word does address some of those concepts, but certainly not in the way the Founding Fathers meant, or Francis Fukuyama meant, or our time. His word does not speak of these things in ways the average Westerner today thinks of. But it was interesting to me, and I hope it was to you, Mr. Jones' blog really made me think about those along those lines when I went through it. In God's service, life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness ought to tell us all about our calling, about who we are, about who we serve, and about what lies ahead. They ought to call to mind God's mercy and His blessings and His grace. That's better than history. That's prophecy. So in that light, may we all enjoy life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness with a godly twist.